Welcome to the Oxford University United Methodist Church podcast, where each week you'll find new sermons from both our traditional service and our more contemporary journey service. For more information about our church or to contact us, please visit OUUMC.org. And as always, thanks for listening.
So this summer, we are in a sermon series called The Bible Tells Me So. The Bible Tells Me So is a series that is based on scripture that you have given us, and we've looked at some favorite passages of scripture, we've looked at some difficult passages of scripture, and this one is the controversial lightning rod category of scripture is what we have today. And it's one of those passages that incites passionate debate among Christians. And I think you'll understand what I mean when I read it. So, listen to this. Ephesians 5, starting in the 21st verse. Be subject to one another. In some translations, this says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, be subject to your husbands as you are to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church, the body of which he is the Savior. Just as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her in order to make her holy, by cleansing her with the washing of water by the word, so as to present the church to himself in splendor, without a spot or wrinkle or anything of the kind, yes, so that she may be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as they do their own bodies, and he who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hates his own body, but he nourishes and tenderly cares for it, just as Christ does for the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a great mystery. I'm applying it to Christ and the church. Each of you, however, should love his wife as himself, and a wife should respect her husband. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So I've been married now for about 9 years. I got married in the sanctuary at First United Methodist Church in Tupelo in November, in the next to the last semester of seminary. And I went back 3 days after I got married. I had a 30-page paper due. So that was fun. Not much of a honeymoon. But I can assure you that if any point in those 9 years, if I went to Millie and said, sweetheart, love of my life, flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone, I need you to be a submissive wife, that wouldn't have gone well for me, I'm just going to say. I don't know that I would walk away from that moment unscathed. That day was a beautiful day. It was a special day. We put on our finest clothes. We took the pictures. All of our family and friends were there. We stood at the altar. We declared our intention. Chris, will you have Millie to be your wife? Millie, will you have Chris to be your husband? To have and to hold, to love and to cherish, to comfort and honor in sickness and in health. We exchanged the same vows with the same words. In the name of God, I take you to be my wife. I take you to be my husband. To have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, until we are parted by death. This is my solemn vow. And there was no hierarchy in the vows, right? We said the exact same words to one another. After the service, though, one of the first people that we saw when we left the sanctuary was Buzzy Mize, one of my dad's friends. Some of you may know Buzzy Mize. Anyway, he's a character. He came up to me, slapped me on the back, and he said, now you got a lover like Christ loves the church. And it was a great moment. It was a great moment. He was framing our marriage in light of this passage. In light of Ephesians 5, he was referencing this passage written by Paul or someone writing in the manner and the spirit of Paul, offering this image for the relationship of marriage between husband and wife. And the image is the relationship between Christ and the church. He frames the relationship theologically, that a husband and wife should love one another in a way that reflects the love of Christ for the church. Now, some Christians embrace this image. And one of the best examples recently is the famous pastor Tim Keller and his wife Kathy. They read a book together called The Meaning of Marriage. And it's a great book. It's definitely worth reading if you're curious in this question, if you're married, or perhaps one day you think you may like to be married and you're interested in the kinds of relationships that people have. It's a good book. They draw upon their 37 years of marriage together to discuss the meaning and purpose of marriage. In the introduction, they write that the substance of the book draws upon the great image that you see in Ephesians 5, in which, as they say, marriage has been instituted by God, and that marriage was designed to be a reflection of the saving love of God for us in Jesus Christ. They argue that in Ephesians 5, what you see is a divinely instituted structure for gender roles of authority and power in a marriage. They see in the passage a clear principle that husbands should be the head of the household, that they should be the servant leaders, that they should have ultimate authority and power and responsibility, and the wife is to submit to her husband to be a supporter and a helper. Other Christians are not so sure. We each week this summer are doing a Bible study in the youth center. And basically what we're doing this summer, the Bible study is called The Bible Tells Me What? It's been great because we've been asking critical questions of the text. We've been looking at whatever the passage is for the next Sunday and having a conversation. This week we had three men, one, including myself, and five women that showed up for the conversation. And it was interesting to hear the response to the females in the room. And I just wanted to give you a few of their responses. One person said, "I hate this passage. I particularly don't like verse 24, in which we hear, just as the church is subject to Christ, just as the church submits to Christ, so also wives ought to," and this is the part that really gets me, "in everything submit to their husbands." I can just imagine a group of men sitting around writing this, and one person said, wives ought to submit to their husbands. And somebody else said, "Ooh, I know, put in everything. That would be great." Another woman in the group said when she reads this passage, it doesn't lead her deeper into the scripture. It doesn't lead her deeper into a relationship with God. It throws her out of the scripture. It's almost like the passage is radioactive and she can't take it seriously. Another woman said that when she reads this passage, it makes her think about the popular Hulu series, The Handmaid's Tale, which is based on the dystopian novel by Margaret Atwood, written in the 1980s, about a disturbing totalitarian society in what used to be the United States of America, a society ruled by fundamentalist Christian regime that treats women as property of the state, and all kinds of horrible things have happened to women in the name of a return to traditional values. The novel and the TV show, she said, struggle with toxic patriarchal culture and a cruel sense of gender hierarchy. Now, admittedly, The Handmaid's Tale is an extreme fictional version, but it exposes a problem in the way that some Christians have used this passage, have used the Bible. And I think it's important to confess, for the church to say that traditional readings of this passage in Ephesians and others like it have been used in unchrist-like ways. I don't think this is controversial at all. They've been used in unchrist-like ways to the tremendous harm of women. Women have been marginalized and oppressed at the hands of men who have used this passage to reinforce really unhealthy power dynamics in relationships, and particularly in marriage. This passage and others like it have been used as a weapon, almost, to justify the treatment of women as inferior to deny the giftedness of women, to pay them lower wages, to convince women to stay in unhealthy and abusive relationships, to put a glass ceiling in the place that the role women can play in society, in politics, in business, and the church. And I think that's important for us to acknowledge. Far from hearing this passage as good news, as a beautiful picture of what marriage should look like, there's some Christians who see in this passage a complicated text with a troubled history that has been twisted in harmful ways. So what are we supposed to do? Is it this or is it that? What kind of Christians are we? How are we going to approach the text? I'll see you next Sunday. I'm just kidding. Well, what I want to do today, I want to offer you a different way of thinking about this text. Not to accept it wholeheartedly, not to reject it wholeheartedly, but to think critically and hopefully faithfully and look within a text that was written at a particular time and place within a particular culture, but hopefully to see a holy word that comes from God that can be good news for all of us, married or unmarried, male or female, regardless of how we come into the room. But in order to hear this passage as good news, we've got to do a little work, and I need you to go on a journey with me. We don't have a lot of time, so we're going to have to go real fast, okay? Everybody still with me? First thing to say about this passage is that most people see within this, most biblical scholars see within this, something that looks like what they call household codes. Household codes. You see it in Ephesians. You also see it in Colossians and in 1 Peter. Household codes. So we only read the part about marriage, but after that you hear a part about children and parents, and then you hear a part about masters and slaves. And this shows up in Ephesians, Colossians, and 1 Peter. And they look similar to one another. And those who have the eyes to see that have done the research tell us that these passages have the feel and the sound of household codes in Greco-Roman society. If you were any philosopher, moral or ethical philosopher in Greco-Roman culture worth their salt, people like Aristotle or Seneca or Jewish theologians of the time like Philo or Josephus, you were going to write about the household code. There was this idea that a good society, and this still stays with us to a certain extent, a good society is built upon the foundation of smaller, stable relationships. It begins in the household. That the household, the relationships of the home are an important building block of a good society. But for them, they had this very particular way in which they understood that. The authority was all given, it's a patriarchal culture, all given to the father, the head of the household, the husband, and the master of the slaves. And all the authority went in that direction. And so what you see here is Peter and Paul and the other Christians in the early church putting a Christian spin on a Greco-Roman cultural reality. Everybody still with me? As passages like this, they're rooted in a particular culture, in a particular time and place, and that's important. When you're reading passages about women, this is just a note for young people, for older folks. You should read what women have to say about the passage. There's a great commentary called the Women's Bible Commentary. And in that commentary, there's a quotation. I just wanted to read it. Sharon Dowd, she writes this. She said, "The apostles advocated the system not because God had revealed it as divine will for Christian homes for all of time, but because it was the only stable and respectable system that anybody knew about. It was the best the culture had to offer at that time." And the question that we have to wrestle with is, do we submit to Greco-Roman household codes? Is this God's will for all time? Or is there something else going on? And I think that leads us to the second set of points. We have to recognize when you look at Christian versions of these household codes, they are subtly subverting the Greco-Roman codes in some interesting ways. One of the ways you see this in this passage is right out of the gates. In Ephesians 5:21, you hear the Greco-Roman household codes were always addressed to the man and not to the slave, not to the child, not to the wife, not to the inferior party in the relationship. But here, the whole thing is framed from the top submit yourselves one to another in reverence for Christ. So first, it talks to everybody. Secondly, it is true that the woman is addressed first with three verses, but then you get like five, six, seven verses that are addressed to the husband. So if anybody, so the first step is that it, the first call is for mutual submission. Submit yourselves, everybody, one to another. Everybody should mutually submit to one another in marriage. And then there's clarity given here and here, but if anybody, if the emphasis is on anything, it's for the husband to submit to his wife in the way that Christ submits himself, surrenders himself in sacrificial love for the church. Does that make sense? And then there's also something kind of progressive about the fact that the wife is addressed at all. The wife is given things to do as well, which would have been a subtle subversion of the Greco-Roman household code. Of course, I said this on Wednesday, and the women in the room said, yeah, well, at the end, did you see what it said there? It ends with a call for the husband to love the wife, but the wife is only called to respect the husband. That doesn't seem fair. It isn't. It's a patriarchal culture. There is a hierarchy at play here. But there are, in the gospel, the implications of equality. Look at Galatians 3. In Galatians 3:28, we hear that when Christians are baptized, when you're clothed with Christ, this is the picture. Galatians 3:28. As many of you who are baptized into Christ, they have clothed yourselves with Christ, and in that, there's no longer Jew nor Greek, no longer slave nor free, no longer male nor female. You're all one in Christ. Now, of course, it doesn't collapse the racial difference. It doesn't collapse the diversity of male and female. It doesn't collapse those differences, but there are the implications of equality in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's an important point. Hierarchy came with the fall. In Genesis 3, you hear that now Adam and Eve, who were created in the image of God equally, now she will desire her husband and he will rule over her. Hierarchy came with the fall. And in Christ, you see Jesus always subverting hierarchical relationships. You with me? Always. Jesus, you remember when Jesus was with the disciples, what he said? He said, if you want to be first, you must be last and the servant of all. And another time in Matthew 20, he said this, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles, they lorded over them. They used their power as tyrants would use power, but it's not going to be so among you. You're going to use power differently. Whoever wishes to be great must be your servant. And it goes on, whoever wishes to be first among you must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus was always subverting hierarchical relationships at every turn. And I think this is the important point. In every turn, the writer of Ephesians, what is the center of the household? Is the center of the household the man? No. The center of the household is Jesus Christ. Is the center of the household the woman? No. The center of the household is Jesus Christ. At every turn, the writer of Ephesians points to Christ as the center of human relationships, human society, the body of Christ. And of course, there's not simply a parroting of cultural norms, but a subversion of them. Christ is at the center. We submit to one another, wives to their husbands, husbands to their wives. And I think this is important. I think it's important because this is a controversial passage, and it is a lightning rod. And I don't think you have to take either option. I don't think you have to swallow the horse pill of a kind of faithfulness that feels like you can't get it down. And you don't have to accept a divinely instituted gender role that you think is what God wants for you. That's Greco-Roman culture, man. But you also don't have to dismiss the Bible out of turn because it was written in a particular time and place, in a particular culture. You don't have to dismiss the Bible out of turn, saying it's hopelessly antiquated and not culturally relevant and it's all harmful. There is another way to read the passage. The goal here is not for us either to accept a rigid gender hierarchy or reject it in order to try to attain an ideal of static gender equality. This passage, it helps us to examine the nature of power and authority in all human relationships, and particularly in the relationship of marriage. It helps us to ask hard questions about the way power is at work in our relationships and in our marriages. Because make no mistake, there is power at work in your marriage and in your relationships more broadly. Power in marriage can take a lot of forms. Sometimes the person with the power in marriage is the person who is older, the person who makes more money, the person who has the higher status job, the person who doesn't do the chores, the person who doesn't take care of the children, right? That person has more power. I do, at this point, 80% of the cooking and the dishes in my house because Millie commutes to Tupelo. But there was a time where I commuted and she did more of the cooking and more of the dishes. Power dynamics shift in time. She's good at saving money in the short term and making sure that we continue to have money. I'm good at long-term planning. Sometimes it's the gifts that you bring that give you more power in the relationship. But I think Ephesians 5 wants us to see that if the relationship of Christ to the church, the love of Christ for the church, is the model for our marriages and for our relationships, then none of us, male nor female, husband nor wife, should ever use power over our spouse, okay? That's a big point. The way that we should use our power is the way that Jesus used power. Look at Philippians 2. How did Jesus use power? Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, he had the power of God. He didn't exploit the power of God. What did Jesus do with all his power? What did he do? He emptied himself. He became like us in every way. He took the form of a servant, a slave. Now, what does that look like in human relationships? I think it looks like this. Take a look at this video.
Thank you so much for listening. We hope that you've been blessed and challenged by today's podcast. Check back next week to hear the latest sermons from Oxford University United Methodist Church.